Okay, so we're going to turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, and just one verse this morning. I'm going to read verse 13. It says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And this of course is what we call a benediction. It's a sort of prayer of blessing, such as we find in some of the other epistles, usually at the end of an epistle or somewhere towards the end of an epistle. Not in all the epistles, but they are there in some. For example, in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. It says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then you find a similar thing at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 16. "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all." And again in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 and 21. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The benedictions, they're prayers of blessing for God's people. And as I say, usually these come at the end of the epistle or somewhere towards the end of the epistle. So coming back to Romans 15 then, and bearing in mind we've got at least another half of chapter 15, and then we've got all of chapter 16 yet to come, it could be argued that in terms of the main things the Apostle Paul set out to say in this epistle, all the wonderful doctrine and teaching that you find in the first 11 chapters, followed by that practical teaching that began at verse 1 of chapter 12, where he shows us how we are as believers to work out our salvation practically in our lives. And I've said before, you know, doctrine is wonderful, but we're not to be people who just know stuff in our minds. You know, if we know and if we believe, we're to work it out in our life. And so Paul has been teaching all these things. The first 11 chapters full of wonderful doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith. It's the gospel of salvation, the first 11 chapters, and then followed by this wonderful practical teaching. It could be argued, since he brings this benediction here, that really he's finished with all the things that he originally set out to say in this epistle. He said everything that he set out to say, and this is his prayer of benediction and blessing before he closes. But then he carries on for another chapter and a half. A bit like one of my sermons, really. You know, and I say, "And finally!" And then you get another 10 minutes at the end of it. Why does he do this? Because certain other things come to his mind that he wants to say as well. So he carries on. So here in verse, I didn't read it, I know, but verse 14, he tells them he is confident concerning them and their maturity as Christian believers. And I think he says that because he's told them a lot of things in this epistle. And what he's saying is, "I know that you are all mature, and you're going to read it, and you're going to work it out, and I'm confident of that." And then in verses 15 and 16 of this chapter, he explains why he's written to them in the way he has. And he says it's to remind them. He says, basically, "I know you know this stuff, but I'm saying it now to remind you." And the thing is, we all need that, don't we? See, if you were to, probably I'm not saying you should, but if you were to analyse my Bible teaching, what you'll find is tons and tons of repetition. You'll find loads of repetition. And you'll find that I say a lot of things. I'm sure this is true. You already know it. But you see, we need to be reminded. Especially of those things that are of utmost importance. We need to be reminded of them. And listen, folk, if we ever get to the stage where we say, I've just heard all this before, and I'm sick or fed up of hearing it, well, there's something wrong with us. Especially if it's the gospel. We should never, never, never tire of hearing the gospel. And there's only one gospel, by the way. So you can't keep, you can't say, I've said that before, I better, say something else. There's only one gospel. This is bound to be repetition, isn't there? But anyway, in verses 15 and 16, he tells them why he's written the way he has. It's to remind them. And then in verses 17 to 21, he tells them about his own philosophy of ministry. Because you've got to have one, you know. If you're a preacher, you've got to have a philosophy of ministry. I don't mean be a philosopher. I mean you've got to have an understanding of what your ministry is for and how you're going to go about it. And so in verses 17 to 21, he tells them about his own philosophy of ministry. And then in verses 22 to 29, he tells them about his ministry travel plans, where he's planning to go next, what he's planning to do, and he tells them that. Why? Because he knows that they are interested in the spread of the gospel. And, you know, as Christian believers, we should have an interest in Christian mission, you know, whether it's mission at home or it's abroad. You can't know every missionary in the world, but you should have an interest in Christian mission. Why? Because, you know, as a believer, I want to know how the gospel's progressing in other countries. I want to know that the gospel's bearing fruit in South America and China or wherever it is, you know, and to hear it. Isn't it wonderful when you hear what God's doing somewhere else? It's fantastic. So he tells them his travel plans. And then in verses 30 to 33, he asks them to pray for him. Because he realises how vital it is that Christians pray for one another, and that we pray for missionaries, we pray for those who are at work with the gospel, whether at home or abroad. And then you come into chapter 16 and verses 1 to 16, he sends greetings to various people he knows who are in the church at Rome. And isn't it beautiful that, as believers, we are part of the family of God worldwide. So you could go, if they let you in, you could go to Australia, couldn't you, Rachel? They'll let her in. They'll let her in. They don't refuse. But if you could get there anyway, you will find in Australia beautiful Christians. You'll be able to find a fellowship there with like-minded believers. We spoke about Ukraine. I've been in Ukraine 3 times and met some wonderful, wonderful believers there. And I'll tell you something. I've been in churches in Ukraine and in Romania too, and I don't know the language. But when everybody starts praising the Lord, I'm praising the Lord in English. I don't know what they're singing, except some of the tunes are recognised. So when I recognise a tune, I'm singing it in English, they're singing it in Ukrainian. And God hears it all and understands it all, because we're part of the family of God, see? So he's writing to these Christians in Rome. And he's remembering people he knows. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Kedge. And he talks about all these people. And then, after that, in verses 17 to 20, he gives them some more warnings about false teachers and those who cause division in the church. And I was thinking about this when I was preparing this message. You know, that is something that was never far away in Paul's mind. Every so often in his epistle, he warns about false prophets and false teachers and divisive people in the church. Because in his heart of hearts, it bothers him. It bothers him that, you know, he's preaching this wonderful, beautiful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that he knows everyone needs to hear. And he's got all this fantastic doctrine to teach believers, to build them up in the faith. But he knows there's these others going about and they're coming in with bits of poison doctrine that has a ring of truth about it. You know, 90-odd% of it might be true, but there's a bit in there. And you only need a bit of arsenic every day. Sooner or later, it's going to do you in. You know, and so they introduce little bits. So he's telling them, he's warning them about people like that in the church. And then in verses 21 to 24, these verses contain greetings from Paul's co-workers, Timothy, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, Tertius, Gaius, Erastus and Quartus. These were people who were with him at the time, and they want to send the greetings too. And then he finally closes his epistle at the end of chapter 16 with another benediction, because he realises, oh, I've just preached another epistle. I've just written another epistle. So he's going to finish then with another benediction. So that's a sort of overview of the remaining section of this epistle. And while it may be true, as I've said, that in terms of the teaching Paul originally set out to bring in this epistle, that finished at verse 13, nevertheless, there is so much in that remaining part of the epistle that is of interest and that's of value to us. So we're not going to finish these studies in the book of Romans with this verse. We're going to carry on right to the end, because it's all of value and it's all of interest. And at the end of the day, God chose to include it all in his word, so therefore it's all for our benefit. Okay, so let's begin this morning. As I say, I just want to look at verse 13 this morning. Let's begin by looking at this benediction, this prayer of Paul for the believers in the church at Rome. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now somebody asked about prayer last week on one of our WhatsApp groups. Somebody asked about prayer. Well, here's an example of how to pray. Okay, it isn't the only way to pray, but it is an example of how you could pray. And you'll notice this verse 13, it's a prayer, but it isn't a long prayer full of vain repetition, such as Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 6, where he gives his disciples some instruction on prayer. He says in verse 5, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask. So this prayer is not a long prayer full of vain repetition or anything like that. He isn't trying to impress anyone with fine-sounding words. He isn't trying to show them what a good prayer he is or anything like that. It is a simple prayer from the heart for these believers, most of whom he's never met, as a matter of fact. It's a simple expression of what he wants the Lord to do for these people and what he would like to see in their lives. And I wouldn't mind if you prayed this for me. That the God of hope fill me with all joy and peace in believing, that I may abound, that means overflow, in hope, by the power of the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't mind if you prayed that for me. You can pray that for me if you like. As a matter of fact, you could add some of that which Paul says he is confident is already in these Roman believers in verse 14. Pray that I might be full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish others effectively when necessary. To admonish means to reprove gently, to warn, to instruct. And as a pastor, sometimes you have to do that, and it isn't always well received. And sometimes it's probably not well given. You know, but so I wouldn't mind if you prayed that for me, that I might be filled with knowledge. Because you know what? It's a big book. So I'm supposed to teach it. I'm supposed to preach it. So I don't mind if you prayed for me in that vein. And as I've said before, if you really want to pray for me and you're not sure what to pray for, then there's some more prayers in the scriptures you can use. And favourites of mine, Ephesians chapter 1. This is how Paul prays for the believers at the church at Ephesus. So I'll begin at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's a prayer of the Apostle Paul. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Point is, friends, these are prayers that you can use in praying for yourself and in praying for others. And pray it for me as well, if you want. And see, there are many other prayers in the New Testament, and you can use them. Because they're not just there to show us how Paul and the others prayed. Just like that prayer Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, these are model prayers that show us and guide us into the sort of things we need to be praying for one another. The model prayers. If you really want to learn how to pray and what to pray for, this is in answer to something that was put on the church chat last week. If you want to learn how to pray, or you want to develop your prayer life, then you might start by using these prayers. You can read them from the Bible to begin with. You could learn them. It wouldn't take very long to learn Romans 13 off by heart, you know. You could learn that off by heart, and then you can pray it regularly for yourself. You can put your own name in it, or someone else's name in it, and make it personal. You know, you might say, this is my kind of paraphrase of it, making it personal. You might say, loving Heavenly Father and God of all hope, I pray that you will fill me with all joy and peace. Lord, I pray that I might abound more and more in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit as I go on believing in you. That's my kind of paraphrase of that verse, making it personal for myself. But you could use it for someone else, couldn't you? You could say, loving Heavenly Father and God of all hope, I pray that you will fill Ian or Jean or Alan or everyone in our fellowship with hope and with peace and so on and so forth. You can make it personal. It's easy. And if you learn it off by heart, it's easy then to use it as a model prayer in that sense. Or take these prayers I've just read from Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 3, which I often use these prayers for people I pray for. Or if I'm in a rush, I might ask the Lord to bless them in the way of Ephesians 1 or Ephesians 3 prayer. Because the Lord knows what's in his word. But the thing is this. You could say, you could pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and Father of glory, I pray that you will give me that spirit of wisdom, or give Paul that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. You know, I'm just trying to show how you can make it personal. Lord Jesus, Lord, Father of glory, Lord Jesus Christ, may you give the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you to my brother, Paul, or Alan, that the eyes of his understanding being enlightened, he may know what is the hope of your calling and what are the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints. Can you see what I'm trying to do? I'm trying to make that prayer personal to someone. You can do that with that prayer. You can do it with the prayer in chapter 3. And you can make them personal. You can pray them for yourself. You can pray them for one another. You can do the same with the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6 of Matthew. You can make it personal. I mean, a lot of Christians just recite the prayer, and that's fine. But you know, remember what Jesus said there? He says, when you pray, pray like this. It's a model prayer. So you might say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Give me today my daily bread. And so on and so forth. You make it personal, you see, in that way. One more thing before we consider the content of Paul's prayer here. And again, this is partly in response to the question that was put on last week. If you want to develop your prayer life, and I'm loath to use the term if you want to learn how to pray, because actually you already know. If you're saved, it's instinctive. Somebody once said, prayer is the believer's vital breath. So just as, you know, Juliet breathes and we all breathe, it's instinctive. You don't have to think about it, do you? You don't have to say, I think I'm going to breathe next. You know, it doesn't happen that way, does it? You know, you know, and your heartbeat, it doesn't beat because you think, tell you what, I think I'll get my heart to beat. It does it naturally. It does it instinctively. Well, if we say prayer is actually natural in that sense, it's instinctive. So what I will say is, if you want to develop your prayer life in that sense, get with others who pray. You'll learn from them. Get with other people who pray. That's why the prayer meeting is important, you know. It's not the only reason. It's one of the reasons a prayer meeting is important. Get with other people who pray. You learn from them. And never, never, never say to yourself, I better not pray out loud because I can't pray as well as him. Or I can't pray as well as her. And please, never, never, never say that. Listen, when you have a baby and baby starts to talk, does baby's speech come out in perfect King James English? You know, when she starts to talk. Huh? No. She says mama or dada or baba or something like that. That's what they say. And we all clap our hands and we say, hooray! Baby's just said first words, baba or dada. And when we clap and when we say hooray, baby smiles because baby can see mummy and daddy are pleased. Nowadays, of course, when that happens and parents are so pleased, they get the phone out. And they put it on camera, they put it on video, and they say, come on, say it again, baba, baba. And they got the film rolling so that they can catch it on film and send it to grandparents, because grandparents are going to be so pleased and proud that baby said first words. See, that's the way it works. The parents, if the first word baby says is dada, parents don't say, sternly, you pronounced it wrong. It's father. Say father. You don't say that, do you? Your baby said dada. And dada's really pleased because he's the first person whose name baby said. When you start to pray, and all you can do is perhaps utter a few words, do you think Heavenly Father is annoyed because it didn't come out like something from the Anglican prayer book? Do you think he's annoyed about that? No. The Lord's pleased because you're praying. Even if you can only manage three words. And you pluck up courage just in the meeting and speak out and say, Lord, thank you for saving me. And that's all you can manage. Do you know that thrills the heart of God? It's a blessing. And do you know what? It's better than 10 minutes of vain repetition from a hypocrite. Because God sees the heart. Okay, well, let's just stir quickly then. Let's consider the content of Paul's prayer here in verse 13. That was just meant to be helpful to those who asked about prayer last week. Now, may the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace, he says. See, the Lord our God is the God of all hope, you know. Hope is defined as the expectation of something desired. The desire of good accompanied by expectation, anticipation and confidence. Our God is the God of all hope in everything that we as believers have set our hope on. All the good that God has promised. The expectation of our faith. Do you know it's all yes and amen in Christ? It's not maybe. I'm talking about the things God has really promised now. The hope he's laid before us. The things he's really promised. The things that we've set our hope on and our faith. Do you know it's all yes and amen in Christ? So what is the expectation then of our faith? What is it that he has promised that we're still waiting for? Because you know we already have forgiveness. We already have salvation. So what is it that we as believers, all of us, are still waiting for that God has promised? What is the hope he set before us? It's what is described in Titus chapter 2 verse 13. It's the blessed hope and appearing of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. And all that will mean for us as believers. That's the blessed hope. That's the hope that he's set before us. The blessed hope and appearing of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Romans and chapter 8 speaks of the redemption of our bodies. It says in verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. He's talking about resurrection there. For we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, speaks of the same thing. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. And you know that the subject of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is resurrection. It's a fantastic chapter. It's one of my favourite chapters in the entire Bible. It's glorious. And the first half of the chapter is all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say that, but he's the first fruits. And the rest of the harvest is going to come. So let's just read a bit of it. Verse 17. Okay, chapter 15, verse 17, down to verse 23. Let's just read that bit. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So that's when I'm going to be resurrected, at his coming. So if you go down now to verse 50, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? What's he talking about? He's talking about the resurrection of the body that's going to happen on the day of rapture. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, there I'll be walking down the street or lying in my bed or whatever. And then suddenly there will be the sound of a trumpet. I don't know if the rest of the world will hear it, but I will. And all those who have faith will. And the voice of the archangel, and then bang, we're gone. In the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and we'll be in the presence of Jesus. We're not going to float up slowly, but instantly, in a thousandth of a second, and we'll be in the presence of Jesus in a resurrection body. That's the hope that has been laid before us. And I dare say, the world might think we're barking mad, you know, for believing such a thing. The world might think we're stupid, but I'm not stupid. I believe the word of God, and the word of God doesn't lie. This is the blessed hope that has been set before us. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27 says, to them God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know what that is saying is that Christ in you now is the hope of glory in the future. If Christ is in your heart now, then that is the guarantee that in the future, your body even is going to be glorified. You see, glorification is guaranteed. And 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 and 3 says that those who have this hope purify themselves. Hope concerning his coming and what will happen to us when that day comes. See, we know that his coming is going to be at a time that none of us know. It's imminent. It could be today. It could be next week. It could be this year sometime. Now I hope. Yeah, well, unfortunately it didn't happen, Marie. But any time. It could be any time. And you see, if you believe that, and I believe it, again, they might think we're stupid, but I believe it because God said it. So if I believe that, I'm going to purify myself. Because I know that Jesus could come at any minute. So I'm not going to sit in the seat of the scornful and stand in the way of sinners. I'm not going to do all of that, because what if Jesus comes? So you've got that hope, the blessed hope that he could come at any moment in time. You want to purify yourself, aren't you? You don't want to be found sitting in the seat of the scornful, standing in the way of sinners and walking with the ungodly. You don't want to be doing that, do you? If you've got to be amongst them, because that's where you work, well, that's one thing. And if you've got to go amongst them so that you can share the gospel with them, good. But when it talks about sitting in the seat of the scornful and standing in the way of sinners, it means joining with them and joining in what they do. You're not going to do that if you believe in the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus at any moment in time. Christ himself is our hope, friends. 1 Timothy 1:1 and Hebrews 6:17-20. Christ is our hope. Our hope is in God. He is the God of all hope. And therefore, it is a sure and certain hope. It's different than the hope the people of this world have, or even ourselves for some things. I mean, I might say to you, well, you know, we booked a holiday in Wales in June for a week, and I'm hoping we get to go.
You will.
Well, let me hear me out on this, Rachel. I am hoping we get to go, but something could happen. So I am hoping, and I'm sure it'll come to pass. I'm sure we will. But, you know, I mean, you all know something could happen, you know, that stops us from going. So I'm fairly positive we're going to get to Wales in June. I'm pretty positive about that, but I'm not absolutely certain. But when it comes to the hope that God has set before us, I am absolutely rock solid, 100% certain, because God has said it, and God's word cannot possibly fail. Do you get what I'm saying? So that's what I mean. It's different than the hope this world has. You know, it's a sure and certain hope. And he says, now may the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And as believers, we do well to ask the question, I think, where does our joy and peace come from? I mean, who doesn't want joy and peace? Joy is defined as a feeling of great delight or pleasure, exhilaration of spirits, gladness. And peace is defined as a state of rest and tranquility, calm, freedom from war or disturbance. Well, who doesn't want joy or peace? We all do. The trouble is, we're constantly being told that joy and peace can be found in this world and the things of this world. And because of that, some Christians are drawn to the world and what it offers to give them joy and peace. Whether that be worldly pleasures, or through the counsel of this world, or even through the methods and programs, both secular and spiritual, that are supposed to bring joy and peace. But our joy and peace as believers comes from believing, it says here. Believing God. Believing the promises of God. Believing all that he has said in his word concerning that which is to come, when our salvation will be complete. It's complete now, but I mean complete in every way. Because there's this final installment we've just been speaking about. There's got to be the resurrection and glorification of the body. That's the final installment. I hope I've already persuaded everybody. It's certain, it's guaranteed, but we're still waiting for it. It's what God has promised. And joy and peace comes from believing him, from believing that. Our joy and peace comes from our union with Christ and the fact that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us, Romans 5 verse 5. It's a joy unspeakable and full of glory in which the believer rejoices as he waits for the end and completion of his faith, the salvation of his soul, as it says in 1 Peter and chapter 1. The believer is filled with joy and peace, it says in Romans 15 verse 13, in believing. Trusting in the promises of God. Believing for everything God has promised. And as we go on believing, it says we shall abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. To abound means to have in plenty. To have it in abundance. As we go on believing, we shall find our hope increasing in that sense. You know, they tell me that there are some Christians who used to believe that the rapture would happen soon. And they were excited at the prospect of that. But they no longer are. Because it didn't happen yet. And the months rolled on and the years rolled on. And still the Lord never showed. And there's a proverb, isn't there? hope deferred makes the heart sick. And I guess they got sick of waiting. And because of that, shifted the focus. This is one of the problems with the church today. Shifted its focus away from the blessed hope and appearing of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ to what the church can be and do now on earth. And so that church starts to put down roots here and starts to kind of build its little empire here. Don't get me wrong, I mean, we've got to live in the world, and we've got a church building we bought or are buying, and that. But I hope we're not empire building, because it's all temporary, We've got homes to live in. But I hope none of us think that we're going to be living there forever, because we're not. And you know that. I have a home on high waiting for me. A mansion. Yeah, that he's prepared for me. The blessed hope that's set before me isn't to stay here permanently. It's to be with him in glory. And so for some people, they've shifted the focus, and that's a shame. In fact, some of them start name calling and say that we were still in hope for the rapture. We're kind of escapists. We're looking for a way out. Not at all. Because if you really believe the rapture, as you should, then you should be preaching the gospel. You should be sharing the gospel. You should be working for Jesus while there's still opportunity. It's not that we're all kind of, it's not stockade mentality. Let's go and build a little fort on top of a hill and wait for Jesus to come. That's not what we're doing. The blessed hope drives us on to serve him and to live for him. And if I speak about myself and this subject, I would freely admit to you that back in the 1980s, I was certain Jesus would come in. I've never been a date setter, never have, never will. But if you caught me back in the 1980s, I was sure Jesus was coming then. I was sure that he was coming soon. And that's, how many years ago is that? 40 years? But I haven't lost hope. I haven't lost hope. And I haven't lost interest in the rapture. I haven't stopped believing. In fact, I'm abounding in hope more than ever. And somebody might say, well, you're ridiculous then, because you spent 40 years talking about the same thing. I don't care. I'm abounding in hope more now than ever I was before. I am more excited than ever about the rapture. In fact, the thought of seeing the Lord face to face, the thought of being taken to meet the Lord in the air, the thought of this lowly, actually the King James Bible has the word vile, the thought of this vile body being transformed and conformed to his glorious body fills me with joy and excitement. See, I don't need artificial stimulants and happy pills to give me joy and peace. I don't need to look to the world. I don't need the counsel of the world or to lie on the psychiatrist's couch to find joy and peace. I don't need the techniques of Eastern religions and philosophies to give me joy and peace. I am absolutely staggered when I hear there are churches that are opening the doors to yoga sessions and things like that. And they say, oh, it's only to give people a sense of calm. Yoga? It means yoking. You are yoking yourself to something. You are yoking yourself to... No, it's just exercises to calm you. No, it isn't. It's Hinduism. But what's worse is that the Christian believes that's a technique, they think, to kind of calm you down and make you feel happy and make you feel at peace. We've got the Lord Jesus Christ and a blessed hope. That's where our peace is. That's where our joy is, folks. We have peace with God through Christ. We have peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In him, we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. We have everything we need, and in him we lack no good thing. So this is Paul's prayer then for these believers. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray that for yourself. Pray that for one another. Pray that for me, that we might abound in all these things. Amen. Well, let's sing our final hymn then, which I've forgotten what it is. Where is it? Can anybody remind me? Oh yeah, yeah. This is a hymn we used to sing when I was at school. And I thought, what number is it?
882.
Sorry. 882. So, and I thought this would fit really well with the things that we've just been talking about, because really this is a prayer, and so if you can pray this with me, let's sing this prayer together. You'll know the tune.
You'll know the tune if you don't know the words. The words are not bad. There's your according to this. Well, I'm going to do this, have I? You got it there?
Yeah.
What? Yeah, we've got the tune. Blessing, Lord, and grant us safe traveling verses in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Amen.